Well, this morning we're coming to the end of our series on the Ten Commandments, and we're looking at the tenth. That would make sense if we're at the end. Look at the tenth commandment, you shall not covet. Now, why do we always want what other people have? Why does the grass always look greener on the other side of the fence? Why do we feel a twinge of envy when a friend turns up with the latest iPhone 4S or in that coat or that dress that we so longed we could have ourselves if only we could afford it? Why do we find ourselves becoming jealous because someone else's metabolism is so much faster than ours and therefore they have a better physique than we do? We all want more, don't we? Now, you might think when you read the 10th commandment, well, what's the problem? I don't covet my neighbor's wife. I don't covet his donkey, whatever that might mean. Well, the 10th commandment is very broad in its force and application. This commandment focuses not just on actions, but on attitudes. It speaks not just about what you do, but about what you want to do. Let me put it this way. If you're always complaining about your house, or your car, or your job, or your lack of a job, or your husband, or your wife, or your lack of a husband or wife, about your lack of asylum, about your lack of citizenship, about the quality or the quantity of your possessions, or the general state of your life, you are breaking the 10th commandment. Covetousness says, I need that. I won't be happy without that. It's not fair that I don't have that. I want that more than anything else. That's the spirit of covetousness. Contentment, on the other hand, says, I have what I need. I'm happy in the Lord. I know that He does good to all. I want nothing more than God and His wisdom has given me. So if you aren't content, you're almost certainly coveting. You see that? Now that's putting it pretty bluntly so that we get the force of this commandment. It all begins with the heart attitude. It is the only commandment of the ten that is invisible. It's not about outward things, it's about what's going on inside our heads and in our hearts. Now, before we go on, it's important to say that coveting something and desiring something are not the same thing. It's not wrong to desire a good job, or to desire a companion or a life partner, or to desire a nice home, or to desire having indefinite leave to remain in the United Kingdom. But we begin to covet when what we desire belongs to someone else, so you think about your neighbor's wife or anything that belongs to your neighbor, or when that desire is really an expression of our discontentment with God's provision for us, with His providence, with how He rules and governs our daily lives and provides for us. You see, contentment and covetousness are opposites. But the God who made us, the God who knows how we work, the God who loves us and wants the best for us as His children, calls on us to kill covetousness in our hearts and to enjoy, to seek, to pursue a truly contented life. Now that, of course, is more easily said than done. Take the example of the Sunday school teacher who was telling the story of the rich man and Lazarus. We all know that story quite well, I'm sure. The rich man, when he died, went to hell. Lazarus, the poor man who sort of ate the crumbs off his table, when he died, he went to Abraham's bosom. He went to heaven. And this teacher says to the children sat round her, which of those two men would you like to be? Would you like to be the rich man or would you like to be Lazarus? And one little boy says, well, I'd like to be the rich man while I'm alive and Lazarus when I die. And all too often, we're just like that little boy. So this morning, I just want us to consider these two opposites And I then briefly, before we finish, want to show you why this commandment, you shall not covet, is the last of the Ten Commandments, the one that in one sense caps them all. So covetousness, what is it? Well, the word covet contains this thought of seeking dishonest gain. I suppose we could say that it's taking a good thing and making it into an ultimate thing. That's why the Apostle Paul said that covetousness is idolatry. In writing to the Colossians, in Colossians 3 and verse 5, this is what he says. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Now, that's the NIV. The ESV renders the verse better, more accurately. It simply replaces that word greed with the word covetousness, which is idolatry. And we covet when our desire for something we don't have begins to dominate and control our lives. We might say that we have a craving for something that is out of our reach, beyond us, and it's an intense, a heartfelt desire, a passion that is so strong that we are blind to all the blessings that God has already lavished upon us. It's a desire that is so strong that it betrays a discontented spirit and then in turn makes an idol of the thing or the person that we desire. That is coveting. Now, you don't need me to tell you that we live in a very materialistic culture, but covetousness is nothing new. We read of it way back in the beginning in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, when Eve coveted the forbidden fruit, when she desired and took that which God had forbidden. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, we read this, "And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And we know that God said, you can eat of all those trees, but you mustn't touch the ones in the middle. Now, I want you to notice here is this, that there were lots and lots of trees that God had made attractive and fruitful and good for food. But Eve wasn't satisfied with them. She saw the two trees. She ignored everything else that God in His blessing and bounty had provided. And she was led into sin. So coveting is nothing new. And Adam and Eve's sin of coveting, which I suppose coveting we could say is the root of all sin, to desire for anything that is contrary to God's will and God's purpose for us as human beings. But that covetousness has plagued the human heart ever since then. When I was reading, I came across a quote. I'm not sure where it is. I didn't do a lot of research on it. But apparently, in a cemetery somewhere in England, stands a gravestone with this inscription: "She died for want of things." And then next to it, there's another gravestone which reads, "He died trying to give them to her." Now, the advertising industry spends billions of pounds every month cultivating a deep satisfaction in consumers like you and me. They invite us to covet. They invite us to desire things which we don't have. Now, we might have the older model. We might have a different color of sofa, but they want us to desire another one, a bigger one, a better one that reclines, one that, whatever, has a TV in the end of it. There's a bed that I've seen on the TV, you know, with an end on it, and the TV comes out. That's crazy, that. Anyway, but we're invited to covet that, aren't we? This is what you want, and we can give it to you. But, you know, they create within us a passion to possess something we don't have. And they use envy and pride and jealousy and fear and the sense of nostalgia and sex to produce the desired effect in our hearts. And in one sense, their goal, I think, certainly thinking personally, is to override my sense of self-control. To sort of say to you, Wes, you need this. You do. You need it. You really need it. And the desire then to get the checkbook out or the credit card, and I really need that, love, said I to Karen. She helps with checking these impulses that the advertising industry bring upon me. But of course, what's true, I remember once, I'm digressing here, when I was a student, there was Levi 501s, you remember? Oh, you know, and they had that advert that had really good music, you know, about the stonewashed jeans, the guy in the laundrette. And I heard that song, and I thought, I've got to have those jeans. And my sister said to me, you know, they've just had you, those advertising people. They've just conquered your self-control by an evocative piece of music and an image. And I thought, I want to be that guy. But you see, in creating that covetous mindset, they reinforce a pattern of thinking in our heads that will continue long after the product has been forgotten, long after the model that we so desired is now defunct, long after the jeans that I so wanted are now in rags somewhere. And that's where many people today find themselves. But how should this impact us as Christians? How should it affect us as the people of God? Well, in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul says this, "Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." Now, as believers, we are exhorted here by Paul to seek things above. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that earthly and material and physical things are evil or wrong. It doesn't mean that they don't matter. It certainly doesn't imply or shouldn't be used to imply that what God in his goodness has made good for our blessing is somehow suspect or to be avoided. But it does mean that our desires should be in line with God's purposes for us, that we should want what he wants for us. And as Christians, we're called to be like Jesus. And we should recognize that he urged us not to set our affections on that which would rust and rot and depreciate. Coveting captivates our minds. It challenges and tears down our convictions at times. A covetous person becomes me-centered. It's about me. It's about my joy, my satisfaction, my fulfillment. And it consumes us. The writer to the Proverbs, in Proverbs 27, says this, "Death and destruction are never satisfied." Death consumes. It consumes. It consumes. And then he says, "And neither are the eyes of man." Neither are the eyes of man. I think it was Rockefeller. Somebody says to him, you know, "How much money do you need to earn to be rich?" And he said, "Just a bit more. Just a bit more." And that's the covetous spirit. The covetous heart is never satisfied. It betrays a lack of joy and contentment in God's provision for our lives. So that's covetousness. What about contentment? Well, contentment is the key to fulfillment, to freedom, to security. While a covetous heart is never satisfied, a contented heart is always secure. And God has called us to be a contented people. We are called to rest, and we can rest here and now. We can be content in all that God has provided for us. So how can we be content where God has placed us now? Here we need to turn to the second passage that Brian read for us from Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 4. I want to focus for a few minutes on these verses. You see, true contentment in one sense is a state of grace. Paul says, "I'm not saying this because I'm in need," verse 11, "for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." Now, how did Paul do that? Well, he tells us in verse 13, "I can do everything through him who gives me strength." Now, you don't need me to tell you that contentment doesn't come easily. It is an undervalued virtue. And along with Paul, we must learn the secret of being content in any and every situation. And when Paul here tells us that he can do everything through Christ who gives him strength, he's referring to the fact that in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has learned to cope, whether he's warm and well-fed or whether he's cold and hungry. In other words, his contentment is not determined by his circumstances or how well things are going in his life at that moment. The contented person, like Paul, you see, knows that God has given him not only everything that he needs, but also that he's been given more than he deserves. So in whatever circumstance he finds himself, he learns to praise God for what he has given. Christ is his strength. Christ is his provision. The contented person is secure in the Lord. Now let me ask you, do you believe, do you really believe that the situation that you are in your life this morning, is God's best for you at this point? Are you content in the condition to which God has called you on this day in this year? Are you content in that? Now, I know that that is very hard for some of you. But think about it for a moment. Just reflect on what God has already done for you. He has given you life. He gives you the air that you breathe and the food that you eat and the measure of health that you enjoy. He's blessed you with forgiveness, with salvation, with a promise of eternal life. He has given you family. And if not an immediate family, he's given you a church family. He's given you friends. And so many other things that we take for granted. Now look at your life. Have you always been faithful to God? Have you always given him your all? Why then do you want to shake your fist at him? Why are you claiming that he's being unfair to you? Now look around you at other people. Not at others better off than you, but at others who carry heavy burdens than you, heavier burdens than you, but you probably don't realize it. And it's so easy to look at others who have more, isn't it? It's easy to ask, why don't I have what they have? But look again at your own heart. Do you deserve any of the blessings that God has given you? I don't. Is there anything that you have, any gift, any talent, any possession, anything you have that God has not given you? And now look at those who are less fortunate than you and ask yourself this, am I any better than they are? Remember the story of Job really speaks to this point. A man who trusted in God, and Satan accuses him of trusting God because of all the things, all the blessings, all the good things that God would give him, not because God was God. That was the challenge that Satan and God worked out in the life of Job. And listen to what Job says in verse 21 of Job chapter 1. At this, he's lost all his earthly possessions. All his children have been killed. All his servants have been scattered to the wind. All his property has disappeared. And Job says this, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Now, I have been at the birth of all three of my children. And I can say with absolute certainty that they brought nothing into the world. These days, we get buried in a suit, if you're a bloke. So you have pockets, and it is possible that you can take something out of the world, but it won't do you any good. And Job lost all of his material blessings. All of God's creative goodness was taken from him. And how does he respond? May the name of the Lord be praised. And Satan, you see, made the mistake of thinking that Job just served God because God gave him good things. That was the essence of the challenge. Satan comes to God in chapter 1. He says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You're really good to this guy. You're protecting him. You're giving his family health. You're giving him all kinds of blessings. You've blessed the work of his hands. His flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face, says Satan to God. Job is only in it for what he can get. He doesn't love you for who you are. Wow. Why do you love God? Why do I love God? Am I guilty of treating him like some, you know, charm? I've got to stay on the right side of him so that he gives me good things? Or do I love him for who he is? As the creator and sovereign of all things. The one who does all things well. In that same chapter in Job 1:22, we're told that in all this, going through all that pain and trauma, grief that we can't begin to imagine, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. That's how it's rendered. So in one sense, Job did trust God for nothing. He didn't trust God for what he could give him. He trusted God for God himself. And there are times when in the midst of our pain, we need to speak truth to ourselves. When we need to remember that God is a loving Father. That he always weaves things in our lives and in our experiences for our ultimate blessing and good. Sure, at the time, there is pain and sorrow. Sure, at the time, we struggle to understand. Lord, what are you doing? Why now? Why this? But God is a faithful Father. We all have favorite songs, don't we? My song of the moment has these words. Still, my soul be still. And do not fear though winds of change may rage tomorrow. God is at your side. No longer dread the fires of unexpected sorrow. Still, my soul, be still. Do not be moved by lesser lights and fleeting shadows. Hold on to his ways with shield of faith against temptation's flaming arrows. Still, my soul, be still. Do not forsake the truth you learned in the beginning. Wait upon the Lord, and hope will rise as stars appear when day is dimming. We need to learn to find our contentment and fulfillment in Christ. The things of this world, those material things, will never satisfy and fulfill us. God wants people who will submit to his rule in their lives. He wants us to rest secure in his love, in his goodness, in his provision. He wants to trust him. He wants us to trust him to give us what we need in his wisdom. So he doesn't want us to be grasping after possessions and material fulfillment. He wants us, yes, to enjoy his lavish generosity, to be a people with open hands and open hearts and open arms. He wants us to be people who will rejoice when others are blessed, not when others suffer loss. That's a real test, isn't it? When someone in this church family or in your workplace is blessed by God with that thing that you desire above everything else, that is when it's a challenge to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. But that's what God wants of us. He wants us to be so full of his blessing and his provision for us now that we in turn can be used by him as a source of blessing to other people. Now, many times we want to be what God wants us to be, and yet we find it that we don't know how. So I bet at this point you're saying, okay, Wes, can we have five simple steps to contentment? Well, I can't do that. I don't have that. But it seems to me that we must first see this sin of covetousness for what it really is. We must see it as God sees it. We must grasp its destructive power for us and for others and for our relationship with the Lord Himself. And then we've got to see ourselves and acknowledge that we're so easily given to sin in this way. And then we need to repent with a genuine brokenness and humility of spirit and ask God to change our hearts and our thinking, that He would give us a contented heart and a love for Him and a longing to trust His provision, that He will supply our every need. So you see, contentment is the opposite of covetousness. Now, just as we finish, why did God end the Ten Commandments with, "You shall not covet"? Well, we've already said it's the only one that is internal. You cannot see whether I have a coveting heart. Only God can. It seems an odd one to close with. All the others are outward. You know, you steal something, it's obvious. You kill someone, it's obvious. You commit adultery, it will become obvious. But when we understand the demands of this law, with its relentless focus on heart motive, on desire, on attitude, I think God's purpose is that we would truly see that this is the one commandment that we cannot keep. You know, often you speak to people and you say, "Well, are you a good living person?" "Well, yeah, I haven't killed anyone. You know, haven't committed adultery with anyone. Haven't told a lie." Well, that's a lie for a start. All of those kinds of... We come to the 10th commandment and we're really on dodgy ground. We cannot claim that we are morally upright before a holy God. Why not? Because this commandment demands that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we love our neighbor as ourselves in our thinking, in our attitudes, in our desires, with no respite, no excuses, no "yes, but Lord, I'm different." See, covetousness is one of the most comprehensive commandments because it denies all loves but the love of God. And in that sense, it brings us right back to the first commandment, that we should love the Lord our God with all our hearts. And that's why I say the antidote to covetousness is being contented in Jesus Christ, having Him as our supreme love. Now, this is also how the law of God leads us to Jesus. The law defines God's standard for us. It proves beyond all doubt that in ourselves we can't fulfill the law's demands. We can't please God by obeying the commandments. It cannot be done in our sinful humanity. But we are comforted to know that Jesus has fulfilled all the law's demands on our behalf. We're comforted to know that by His Spirit, He will conform us, He will change us into His image as we trust Him and as we follow Him. And He's the one who fills our hearts with the ability to love God and the ability to love others too. And He has promised that the work that He's begun in your heart, in my heart, that He will bring it to completion, that He will present us faultless before the throne of the Father. And on that day, the Father will look at us and declare us pure and not guilty for the sake of the Son, the Lord Jesus. So I ask you as we finish, what best describes your state of heart this morning? Are you covetous or are you content? Let's pray. Father God, we consider the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, a sinless life, a perfect life, a life lived in a sinful world, a life that did not have many of the material things that others had, a man who lived his whole life single. Yet we cannot imagine that there was discontent in his heart. Your word tells us that he was sinless, without sin. That means without sin in action, without sin in thought, without sin in desire. Now we pray that you would help us to look to him, and to seek our joy, our fulfillment, our satisfaction in and through him and all that he has provided for us. We thank you that he is the one through whom this world was created, that all the good things that there are in this life point us ultimately to his perfection and his goodness. No, we pray that you would help us to resist the materialistic spirit of our age and generation, to examine our own hearts by your Spirit, that we might be a truly contented people, wanting what you want for us, delighting in your blessing upon other people around us, and so thankful for the mercy and the grace and the daily blessings that you shower upon each of us. So help us to be that people, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.